morning for just a brief look at some passages here in Matthew, the 9th chapter, please. A very familiar passage. Very familiar because we've heard it often in church, conferences, messages of this kind. But it's still there. It's still the principle. And we need to keep coming back to it. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Now try to put yourself in that setting for just a moment. The Lord is with His disciples. He has been communicating to them certain truths. He's been demonstrating His power as He heals people. He's been calling them out to join Him. In fact, just a few verses back, Matthew is called by Jesus to come and join His band. Am I supposed to put this on? That's all right. I just happened to see it here. I thought it might be a good idea. Thank you. Hello in there, whoever you are. I'm on target now. And in the discourse of these many things that Jesus is telling His disciples, He comes to this very crucial statement. And it's a statement that comes through the ages to us with the same electrifying reality and dynamic that it had at that time. So let your sanctified imagination set the stage, and this is Jesus speaking now to you and to me. And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Can you imagine that now? Think about your own neighborhoods. Think about your own towns, your own cities. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers, are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." Now I want to start from the end and work up in this passage, because I want to make one very clear distinction before we look at this subject that we are calling world vision. Please notice, it says that we are to beseech the Lord of the harvest that He put forth the laborers or the workers into His harvest field. Now that implies a very special kind of indication from God the Holy Spirit. And we need to be very careful that we not generalize a statement of this kind to indicate that somehow we should all be doing something of a certain nature in order to be involved in the harvest fields. You notice, at the beginning of this passage, it says He lifted His eyes and looked at the harvest fields. He wasn't looking far away, He was looking right around Himself. And then He ends it up saying, now, the key is to ask the Lord of the harvest to put His workers into the field where He wants them. Now you remember in another passage, Jesus in Matthew 13, 38, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus makes this statement as He's explaining a parable to His disciples. Very simple little statement. The field is the world. The field is the world. Now, I believe that through the years, unintentionally perhaps, but unwisely, there has been a communication to the general Christian public, the evangelical public, that the world, the field, this field that's so needy, the harvest field, is out there somewhere. In India. In Indonesia. in Africa, in Latin America. And it's true, it is there. But the field is the world. And the challenge of Jesus to you and to me this morning is to lift our eyes and see the harvest field where we are as part of that harvest field of the world. You see, God desires that you and I have what has been called by others bifocal vision. I happen to have to wear bifocals now. I'm glad they make them, by the way. I can see well. I can see your faces beautifully through the top of my glasses. Now, if I take my glasses off, you are blurs. I mean, you look like blurs. You're not really blurs. You look like blurs. Really, I could not identify. Isn't that terrible? I couldn't identify anybody. If I didn't know that was Daryl, I don't know who it would be. He's just an image there. But see these little old things here? They do a terrific job. They give me bifocal vision. Now I can see everybody clearly. I can see Bud Van Ness sitting back there, and I can look around and identify everybody. I can also look through these bottom parts and read what's down here on my notes. Genius came up with this idea, and I'm glad he did. Some people even wear trifocals. That would really blow my mind, trying to figure out where all those spaces are in your glasses. But they really help a lot of people. God wants us to have that kind of vision that is clear in both areas of the world, because the field is the world. And we need to keep up to date on what is happening in other parts of the world, that we might pray effectively and that we might know what the needs are and see if the Lord of the harvest field is saying to us, I need you in that part of my harvest field. Some of you, by the grace of God, some of you will have that privilege. Some of you will have the joy of being able to serve God in some other part of the world. But certainly that does not imply what he was trying to say here. That somehow we are all to be, quote, missionaries, because of the connotation again that a missionary goes somewhere to do something. We are all to be missionaries in the world, in the harvest field, but the harvest field is the world, including right where you live and where you work. And God wants us to develop a very clear concept of a bifocal understanding of the need of the world. And we want to talk about that a little more fully this morning. There is this erroneous concept, and I want us very much to try to clarify that. God wants us to be involved in the world. We need a world vision. And that's a bifocal vision. Now, I don't know if you take any publications of any kind that give information regarding what is happening in other parts of the world, but I would encourage you to do that. There are monthly publications put out by the Evangelical Foreign Missions Association, the EFMA. And they come and they have 4 or 5 pages of things that are happening in different parts of the world. There's another one called the Evangelical News Service that does the same thing. Now, if you could keep in touch with what is happening in other parts of the world, your prayer life would be challenged, your understanding would be challenged, your concepts would be broadened, and opportunities would be brought to your attention that you might want to consider seriously for yourself. Today, we and the Navigators are using a program which we call the Missionary Associates Program. Some of you are familiar with that. What it is an effort to try to put people into countries where we can't get missionaries who go in on the basis of their profession. They get a job in that country, the pay may not be very good. They get some support before they go, so with what they earn and what they get by way of support, they're able to sustain themselves and they carry on a ministry in that country. And we have some effective ministries going on in some of the countries where we can't get in. Nigeria is one of those. I was just in Africa a couple of months ago. Met with all of the leaders from Ghana, Nigeria, and Kenya, which is the 3 countries in which we're working now. Incidentally, we're going into 2 new countries in Africa this year, the Lord willing. We're going into Zimbabwe, which is an English-speaking southern African country. And out of Zimbabwe, we expect to move into Zambia and a couple of other countries nearby. Use it as a base to do some traveling into these other countries. We have a team already put together, and by the grace of God, they'll be moving in there the end of this year. We have another country we're going into in Africa, a French-speaking country in West Africa. Ivory Coast. There are 17, I don't know if you know this, there are 17 French-speaking countries in Africa. And we want to get into those. So, right now, however, we're in the three countries. And we had all the leaders together from these three countries. What a delight to see these men. And in Nigeria, we don't have a staff person. We have two MAs, both professors, teaching in the universities. And then around them, we have a cluster of Nigerians that through the years have been developed through our ministry there and who are now taking the leadership responsibility. For example, there's a man by the name of Chris Oliobi. Chris and his wife, Chi. Chris has a double doctorate. He got it in London. Outstanding gentleman. He has one of the most important positions in the country right now, a government job. He's a veterinarian, and he has the whole northern section of the country of Nigeria for which he is responsible. Chris has prayed a long time about whether or not he should leave his job and take a full-time staff position. God seems to be directing him in that way. We have tried to counsel him carefully, and we believe that if God is leading him, we want that to take place. At the present time, Chris is acting as the leader of our work in Nigeria, and he has a team of about 9 other Nigerians, strong, capable men that are carrying on the work. Now this is exciting to see what God is doing in that country. Moses is one of those guys. Not the one in the Old Testament, but Moses. He's a tall, black as ebony Nigerian. Beautiful guy. I met him 3 years ago when I was there the first time. And somebody told me that Moses had the gift of evangelism. So one day we were sitting out under a tree and I said, Moses, is that true? I understand this is that God has given you the gift of evangelism. He's a very quiet, very modest man. He said, well, I don't know if that's true. I enjoy witnessing to people. I enjoy talking to people. And just at that time, the man who was responsible for the work, who was there as a professor in the University of Zaria in Nigeria, a man by the name of Bernie Dodd from Britain, who incidentally now is leading our team into the West African country, the French-speaking country. Well, Bernie was walking by and he stopped. He says, George, I heard the question. Let me answer it for you. He says, yes, Moses has the gift of evangelism. In the 3 years that he has known Jesus Christ, he has led over 200 people to Christ. Now, I'd say maybe he has the gift. And then he took me to his village and into his little home. And he introduced me to a fellow by the name of Idris. And Idris was one of the men that he had led to the Lord, and he had brought him to his home and had him living there for a year and a half at that time to train him, help him grow, develop, and so on. And Idris was being used of God. In fact, 2 weeks before I got there, he had led his Polish PhD professor at the university to a knowledge of Christ. A few months later, Idris was murdered. We feel it was a religious murder, we're not sure, because of his testimony, because of his witnessing. And the Lord took him home. But God is raising up some outstanding people in these countries. Down in Ghana, where the living is so difficult, they're in the middle of a drought, and the economy is in shambles. They literally live from day to day. If one of them happens to go to the market and is able to find something for sale, they'll buy two of them and take one to somebody else to help them have enough food. We have quite a missionary staff living there. Delightful people. Committed. And God is doing some new things in Ghana. One of the beautiful things is a fella by the name of... Now it slips my mind. It'll come to me in a minute. It's a very interesting name. Julie, can you help me with it? Yeah. James Quist Thurston. Thank you. Julie is my secretary and she comes to listen to my messages, because I never follow my notes. And so she makes sure that I get the extra material to include in my notes later on. James Quist Thurston is a gentleman in Ghana. I wish you could see him. He is regal. That's the best word for him. When he wears his Ghanaian clothes, he looks like a king. He's tall, stately, has a little beard. What a godly man. He's the man, by the grace of God, who will take over the work in Ghana when our missionaries leave. And we're moving in that direction to give more and more responsibility to the nationals. Well, this is happening all over the world. I could take you to country after country. I was in the Philippines 3 weeks after that and met with all of the leaders from Asia, from all of our work in Asia. I wish you could see what God is doing in some of those places, some difficult places. Well, what I'm saying is that's part of the field. No question about it. God is at work in those areas. And some of you, by the grace of God, will have the opportunity of serving in those places if you're willing to be available to God. But the point is this. That isn't the only world. That isn't the only field. World vision has to be bifocal. You've got to see what there is around you before you can see effectively what's out there in some other part of the world. And that's where we have the difficulty. Because we aren't capable, we haven't learned to observe and recognize the needs that surround us, we never get to the place of looking and seeing the needs that are available in some other parts of the world. Now let's look at this passage. Let's go back and start from the beginning. I started at the end, now I want to go back to the beginning. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion. What does compassion mean? Let me ask you a question and just answer. Speak right up. What is the difference between pity and compassion?
Action.
Good. Compassion is a willingness to get involved, basically. Pity, you see somebody, you feel sorry for them, you hear about them, you see pictures on television, you feel sorry for the people that are suffering. Compassion says, I want to do something about it. I don't know what, but I'm willing to get involved. And who better than Jesus demonstrated that for us? The compassion that eventually led him to die on the cross, that you and I might have life and life everlasting, that we might have the privilege of being related to God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the ultimate evidence of compassion. Greater love than this hath no man, that a man lay down his life for a friend, for a brother. Jesus did that. You may not be called on to do that. In 1956, five young men sought to reach the Alca Indians in Ecuador. One of them, a pilot with the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, Nate Saint, landed his little plane on a beach on the River Curaray, brought them in one at a time, and on that beach, they made contact with a tribe that up to that time had had no contact from white people. Literally a Stone Age tribe. 2 days later, all five of them were speared to death by those Indians. Some of you have read that story. Others have not. I recommend it to you. It's one of the missionary classics of our lifetime, Through Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of one of the men. Those men demonstrated compassion. They put their life where their expressions were. They didn't just talk, they did something. And as a result, the gospel penetrated into that tribe eventually, not through them, but because they took that first step. And later, one of the wives, Elizabeth Elliot, and one of the sisters, Rachel Saint, went to live among those Indians and translated large passages from the New Testament. And that tribe virtually became a believing tribe because of the compassion of five men who are willing to give their lives. Now, not all of us are going to be called on to do something like that, but compassion means being willing to get involved. And this is what Jesus is talking about. It says he felt compassion. Why? Look at the words that it uses. They were distressed. They were downcast. Other versions use the word they were harassed and helpless. Like sheep without a shepherd, wandering around. Now, my friends, I want you to remember and maintain very clearly that these words do not describe only the people in India or in Indonesia or in other difficult parts of the world. They describe your neighbors. Those neighbors that are harassed and helpless because they don't have answers. They don't know what to do. They're facing dilemmas in their lives and they have no answers except the answers that the world gives them, which are false answers, which lead to water jugs that are empty. No answers. Back in Isaiah 61, a prophetic statement is made about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He repeats this in the New Testament a couple of times, in the Gospels, of course. It says about him in Isaiah, the 61st chapter, in this prophetic expression of what he would do when he came, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, the harassed, and the helpless." Good news. There are answers. There is hope. "To bind up the brokenhearted." I'll talk about that in just a minute. "To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners," or some versions say the opening of the eyes, to give spiritual understanding, basically. Now, those ministries about which it is talking there in Isaiah 61 are ministries that God, by His Holy Spirit, has commended to you and to me. Jesus said in John, about the 16th chapter, I believe it is, He said, "The works that I do, you're going to do. And greater works than these are you going to do, because I go to the Father. But I'm going, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who is going to live in you, and He's going to empower you, and He is going to teach you, and He is going to guide you into all truth, and you are going to do things that I haven't been able to do." Why? Because Jesus was limited by time and space. He could only be in one place at one time. With all the glorious ministry that He could have, Jesus was limited by time and space. The Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is at work in every believer. He lives in you. He wants to possess your life. He wants to use your life. He wants to empower you. He wants to give you the courage and the strength to be a laborer for the harvest field. And to fulfill the ministry that Jesus came to accomplish. Look with me, if you will, at Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts 10:38. I mentioned this briefly in our workshop. I want to go into it more this morning. It says, verse 38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." Remember it back in Isaiah 61, it says healing the brokenhearted. All right. "He went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him." Now, my friends, I want to say to you this morning, and I want to say it honestly and clearly, and I want to encourage you with this. This is the ministry that God wants you to have in this world, that is the harvest field that is in need of reaping. Jesus said, He looked at the harvest fields and they were ready for reaping, and He had compassion. And He asks that you and I pray that He would give us compassion for those people. Not pity, but compassion. A willingness to get involved. And here in this passage, He tells us how that can take place. Number one, Jesus was anointed by God, and so are you. You have been called to be saints, number one. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be empowered to do what God wants for you to do. That's why he says in Ephesians 5:18, don't allow yourself to get under the control of alcohol, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when we allow the Spirit of God to control us, he anoints us for various tasks, for various things, for various encounters. He's there. He is in us. We don't have to ask for him. Incidentally, remember, the Spirit of God is a person. He's not an influence. You don't dissect a person. You don't have some of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to ask the Spirit to come somehow. He is there. What you need is to ask God to allow yourself, to help you give yourself more to him, that he might control more and more of your life. That's what we need to pray for. We don't pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We have been given the Spirit. We have been anointed by the Spirit of God. God wants to use you. He wants to use me. But he needs to be set free. And that's a matter of my will, my friends. It's not a matter of how I feel. It's not a matter of circumstances. It's what I choose. My will. We live in a society that has exalted emotions and feelings so much that we, Christians, you and I, believers, have gotten caught in this whole area of how it feels. How are you doing in your spiritual life? Oh, great. I feel good. I had a good quiet time this morning. Somehow we get a good feeling out of it. Well, what about when you don't have a good quiet time? Has anything changed? Has God's love changed? Has his purpose for your life changed? Is his plan different? Are his promises different? Nothing has changed except our emotions. And we get caught in that. We choose on the basis of our will, my friends, not our emotions. We've been anointed by the Spirit of God, and he wants to control our lives, to use us as laborers in this harvest field, which is the world. Second thing it says about him, notice. And he went about doing good. He went about doing good. You can do that. You know what it takes to do good? It takes the attitude of a servant. To be willing to do something for someone and never expect anything in return. To do good. Help your neighbor polish his car. Help your neighbor with his lawn. Help your neighbor build a fence. Someone in your neighborhood is sick, do something for them. Find out if you can get some meals for them. Keep your ears open. Keep yourself alert. What can I do? Where can I be used to do some good? You may never, folks, listen carefully, you may never see the results of that. That's not the issue. Jesus did good to a lot of people and never got any thanks for it, never saw the results of it. They left, they were healed, they went off, and that was the end of it. But he continued to do good. See, too much of our thinking is wrapped around, what do I get out of it? We do good not because of what we're going to get, but because of what we want to give. Some of you in our workshop will remember I talked about evangelism as a process. This is part of the process, doing good. That helps prepare the soil. That helps generate interest. That helps water the seed after it's been sown. Doing good. And all of these good things we do prepare people for the time when someone comes along and is anointed by God and is used to reap in that life. But the whole process is important, and the doing good is part of the process. God can use you that way. Note the third thing it says here. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And you say, wait. You're getting into a difficult place here on this matter of healing. No, I'm not. Not at all. Notice what it says. Healing all who are oppressed of the devil. See, there's a spiritual healing. It's not a physical healing he's talking about here. There is a spiritual healing that you and I can be involved in a very real way. Darrell mentioned that for years I was the counselor for the staff. I learned something in that counseling experience, those 10, 12 years. I learned that one of the greatest contributions I can make to anybody is to be a good listener. There is a statement by Paul Tournier, a Christian medical doctor in Switzerland who later became a psychologist, has written a number of books, some of you are familiar with them, Escape from Loneliness and any number of others. One other book just passed through my mind, I can't remember it. Paul Tournier made a statement, and this is it. Don't try to write it down. I'll repeat the essential parts of it. He said, "It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood." Now, those are the three main points. Listened to, taken seriously, and understood. Every one of you in this auditorium this morning can identify with that. You can identify with the fact that you enjoy, that you need, not just enjoy, you need to have somebody who will really listen to you, who will take you seriously, and who will seek to understand what it is you're going through. Whenever we meet somebody of that kind, and by the way, this is something that married couples should work at all the time. And I say work at because it doesn't just happen. It takes effort. And it won't ever happen perfectly. We are going to celebrate our 40th anniversary in August, and we're still working on it. That's all right. Don't be discouraged. It gets good, it gets better, and then it blows up, and you have to start over again. That's all right. Every time it blows up, you learn something new. In the reconstruction process, you think, next time we won't do it this way, we'll do it this way. And you learn. That's okay. That's part of growth. But those three things, so important. To know that somebody cares enough to really listen. Not just hear. See, listening means giving somebody your attention. By the way, very few of us know how to do that. Most of us listen with part of our attention. It takes discipline to give a person my total attention. Now, this ministry about which Jesus is talking here, or about which it is talking regarding Jesus, is part of the ministry that you and I can have in this field, which is the world, which is around you, and which is out in other parts of the geography, in other segments of the globe. But these needs exist in people everywhere. And you can have a healing ministry by being a good listener. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." There is an inner healing that can happen when you know someone cares and is willing to listen and take you seriously and seek to understand you. And then it says, the final thing about Jesus in this verse, God was with him. And we know that's true. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "Let your way of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." In Matthew 28, it says, "All authority is given to me," Jesus said. "Go, and as you go, make disciples." And then the last phrase says, "Lo, I am with you always." God was with him. God will be with you. Now let's go back to this passage in Matthew 9 and finish up in these 5 minutes that we have left. The harassed, the helpless. The downcast. Now these people that are harassed and helpless are victims. They're captives. They don't even know it, but they're captives. Many Christians are captive to the same thing. Our society produces a mentality which we refer to in general terms as a secular mentality. A secular way of thinking. Now secularism, by and large, as I looked it up in the dictionary, simply means an indifference or rejection of religious considerations. That's all it is. And our society demonstrates that in a great, great way. An indifference or rejection of spiritual values. But there are a couple of other things that identify our society and that they are captive to. See, Jesus came to set captives free, it said. He wants to use us to help set captives free. One of those things that holds people captive in our society today is materialism. You know that. Unfortunately, it has moved into many segments of our evangelical Christian circles as well. Now, materialism simply means a preoccupation with material things as compared with spiritual values. And it is amazing how that is happening in our society among believers. Things become so important. We are the victims of Madison Avenue psychology that persuades us continually that we need something that we really don't need. And we get it. We buy it. We obtain it. And probably don't use it more than once or twice a year, if that much. Many of those things are, I refer to as adult toys. But we do it. This is why Paul said, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, into its way of thinking. Because this is the way our society thinks. This is that harassed, helpless, directionless society that we're talking about. And then there's another concept or another philosophy that strongly influences our society, and that's hedonism. Hedonism, which is basically the concept of gratification of self. Pleasure, happiness becomes important. And boy, I want to tell you something, folks. We're getting caught in that as Christians. I hear Christian counselors give seminars, and some of the things they're teaching feed that very concept of pleasure and happiness. Don't make too many demands on yourself, because it frustrates you. I read something in the newspaper just last Sunday. I mentioned this to our workshop, where these psychologists are saying, one of the difficulties we have with our self-concept is that we have too many of these demanding words in our own script to ourselves. Like, I ought to do this, I should do this, I must do this. And then the article goes on to quote one psychologist who says, there is nothing that we must do. Now that sounds very good. That sounds encouraging. That's very pleasant. It makes things easy. But is so totally anti-biblical. Because the scripture is full of things that we must do because God says we should. But that cuts right across the current of this pleasure-seeking, happiness-committed society, this hedonistic tendency. Now, those are the things that are influencing this society, that are harassed and helpless. And we need to have answers for those things, you see. We need to have answers for our neighbors, our friends, before we can possibly hope to have answers for the people in India or in Africa or in Latin America, because they have the same problems. The fields are white unto harvest. And Jesus had compassion. He was willing to get involved and do something about it. And then he said, pray the Lord of the harvest field that he will put forth his laborers into the harvest field. Now, as we close, I want you to do something for me. I want you to turn to a hymn. I don't know if I wrote the number down here. I'll look it up. Take your song books while I find it here. Number 458. 458. And we're going to do something a little bit different. So listen carefully. It'll take us a couple of minutes to do this, but it won't throw us too late. We're going to sing all four verses. I want you to look at those verses for a few moments. I want you to see the various aspects of our lives that are touched with the words of this hymn. My life, my hands, my feet,
my voice, my lips, my silver and gold, my love, myself. We're going to sing this through slowly, and I want you to look at the words and anticipate. And as God might speak with you this morning, in connection with the need that there is in the world, the field that is the world, the harassed and the helpless, the need for compassion to get involved. If you are willing this morning to get involved to the degree that as we sing this song, when it comes to a certain part that you feel God is speaking to you about, I just want you, as we sing, we're not going to stop anywhere. As we sing, just stand up while we sing that phrase and then sit down. You may want to stand up on a couple of phrases. When we come to the part, take my hands and let them move, somebody may feel led to stand up at that point as a commitment of their abilities, their skills, and then sit down. As we come to another part, somebody else will stand up. And just wherever you are, whatever part of this hymn speaks to an area that you want to commit to Him in an effort to become more compassionate and involved in what God is wanting to do, you do that, will you? Just quietly we'll sing it, and then you stand as God indicates to you what He is asking from you. Okay? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move, always on pulse of Thy love. At the impulse of Thy love, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I hold, and Thy feet is treasure so. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee.
Father, You have observed. You know our hearts. We want, with Paul, Your servant, to say, Lord, what do You want me to do? We want to be available to You as the Lord of the harvest, for You to put us wherever You want, where we might be used to demonstrate compassion to the harassed and to the helpless. Thank You for these moments. Use them for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.